Wasn't it wonderful to be able to sing and those old hymns of the faith? And good morning, by the way. So nice to see you. So nice to be able to be together, as we've said many times, together in God's name, around His Word is a little bit of heaven on earth. And I'm so thankful that you're here. We are in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest message ever given, and I think the most needed message ever given, both then and now. Our world is a mess. We have not entirely moved from COVID-19, but we are moving from COVID-19 to rioting in the street. And I hope you rejoice today, not in the rioting, but that Christ is Lord. And we can turn to Him and be filled with the good things that He has to tell us, really timeless things that are written in His precious Word. The wicked are like the troubled sea, restless. And that's because their soul is not right with God. Now, the instruction that Christ is giving to us here about interactive relationships with others. And that's why I had David read the entire little group here, verses 1 to 12, and it's necessary to understand that context, has to do with the fact that Christ is instructing the masses of people in us today against the terrible teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's why he begins with, do not judge, and it has to do, don't judge like the Pharisees who were looking with contempt upon everyone else. Because of the truth of the matter is, we're all contemptible. We're all sinners in need of a Savior and the cleansing that comes only from Him. So we had the full reading to put us in context, and that context is because of the fact that the scribes and Pharisees had misconstrued God's Word, and unfortunately today, many people still misconstrue even what Christ had to say. So we're dealing with this assessment, this interaction with one another, being wise as Christians, making our way through the fallen world, and we need this. Now, either we are looking here at two extremes, if you want to call it that, as a contrast. There is the thinking of the world and the way that people in the fallen world outside of Christ approach every issue and problem. And then there's the way of Jesus Christ and the love of God and the preciousness of that which is pure and good and holy. And with us here today, he is explaining in this what a true Christian is. So either we are a true Christian that is somewhat misguided or off the track and we need realignment, or maybe we're not a Christian at all if our thinking is in the wrong place. And that's why the wonderful correction comes from Jesus Christ in this passage as we study it together, and we see the supernatural relationship that it brings. To understand, we must start with the end in view. And I say that, the end here being really verse 12, at least of this section, which is where, of course, he says, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. That's the little, it's not little, the golden rule that is really just a wonderful statement, and we'll look at that. So this true Christianity begins here with chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, where Christ is saying, don't judge like the Pharisees and the scribes judge. That is self-righteous contempt of others. And if you do, God's going to judge you in that same way for what you do with others. In verses 3 to 5, he says, deal with your own sins, your own failures. That's repentance and shortcomings before launching off to correct and criticize other people. And then verse 6, he talks about being wise in your interactions with others. Be careful about who you entrust yourself and your most valuable possession, which is your knowledge of and relation to truth and to God. We must make wise decisions continually in our interactions with others. There's no such thing as treating everyone in some sort of boilerplate manner. All are different, situations are different, and responses, therefore, must be different. And so, with that, let me pray again and ask the Lord to help us as we look at verses 7 through 12 in the right kind of context. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank you that we have your word. We have the message that Christ brought on that day, special to the masses and special to us today. Father, help me to delineate this word correctly. Help us, Father, all to drink richly of what we need today as we look around us at our world, but we also look at ourselves in the mirror. Please glorify your name in everything that is said and done, and may your word be corrective to us and cause us to rejoice in you, Father, for your glory and your purity, your holiness and your righteousness, your great wisdom, Father, that we desperately need. So bless this time together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we not only need to know how to deal with others, we need to know how to deal with ourselves, don't we? Everything about being a Christian is about being needy and recognizing and understanding how needy we are. And we come to the place of need here in all of this wonderful instruction that Christ gives. And this Sermon on the Mount is supernatural. It's out of the norm, and the judgment required is beyond our abilities. Everything about God's Word works that way, doesn't it? That's what is so precious. And what we really need is God's intervention and God's wisdom. We need Him to open doors of opportunity so that others will have ears to hear instead of antagonism to the truth that we saw in verse 6, where he says, don't cast your pearls before swine. We need to be able to assess our own life and embrace the work of God to correct ourselves. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 3 to 5. And we need to know how to deal with the many people and situations that come our way in day-to-day living. And again, we see that in all these verses, and particularly in verse 6. Now, the Lord takes us to the how of wise judgment needed in order to think and act differently than the Pharisees, to act as our Lord. What must we do? What must we do? Verse 7 begins to address that. He's given this corrective teaching. Now look at verse 7 in this continued context. Now, by the way, we know that the context remains the same because of verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. You see, he's continuing the same theme. So what we need here is the Lord in our life and the Lord's thinking and the Lord's actions to be placed upon us. Simple terminology, we need Christ-likeness, which is what the sanctification process is really all about. And so in verse 7, he says, ask and it will be given you. Where are we to go? Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. I want us to start in a parallel passage to this in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James is really dealing with the same theme here. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Now that murder there he's speaking of in context is anger in the heart. Those unrighteous are angry of heart. And that is seen even, in all this rioting that goes on. Any kind of an excuse to launch off and start being destructive and terrible, someone that knows not Christ will use. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that all of us not should be repulsed by what we saw from a bad policeman. Didn't plan on saying that, but you understand what I mean. But that doesn't give anybody the right to go out and start tearing up property and hurting other people. How foolish is that? Think of how ridiculous that is. All right, that's what James is talking about here, relative even to within the body of Jesus Christ that is called by his name. He says, verse 2, you lust and do not have, you commit murder, that is anger in your heart, you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. Now we're back to, you see what Christ's words were? Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock, it will be opened to you. In this same context of James chapter 4, look down at verse 6. He says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, he says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, if you get right down to the issue with all of us in our unregenerate starting point, it has to do with pride. And that's why God says, so many different ways, to this one I will look, him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And in this Matthew chapter, Sermon on the Mount, beginning in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, it's the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. That's the humble, and that's exactly what James is referring to here. And look at verses 7 and 8 of James 4. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, then he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened. Seek God. Draw near to God. Get away from your old self. Put that aside and go after the Lord. And to love others then, as God commands, requires us to not self-righteously and carelessly criticize and condemn others, but to use whatever means to love instead as He has loved. And that's what we're going to see in this context. To love requires God's presence in the circumstances of life. How can I launch off out here and accomplish anything? How can I interact or interface with people in a sinful, fallen world if I don't have God with me, if I don't have God permeating my life and my heart? We have not discernment. We are not correctly discriminating about ourselves or others without divine counsel and divine graces working in us. That is so very important to understand. And the place to turn, of course, is to God's Word and to Him. And to Him. What we need is to get our minds in line with His mind. It's not even that our circumstances need to be changed. Circumstances are always going to be ugly in this life. If in James, flip back a page if you're still there, to chapter 1 and verse 5. And he's talking here about trials and troubles and the fact that we're supposed to consider those things joy, which is not easy to do, but it that's the supernatural issue again. Because why? How can we do that? Because we believe that God has a purpose even for the ugly things that go on in life. And He does. He does. He works all things together for good, right? Even these ugly, nasty, terrible things that tear our heart out and trouble us greatly. And look at what he says in James 1:5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, what are we doing? Ask, seek, knock. Let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's the peace that passes all understanding that we need, you see. And isn't that the same consistent theme that we see in the very words of Jesus Christ? This context of this, to seek God for the wisdom to live as Christ would have us live, especially in regard to relations with others, which is constantly there, constantly a problem or an issue with every one of us, and our getting along within our family, with our neighbors, with those at work, with people up and down the street, and everybody else, because it is constantly there. And so this James, in fact, I turned away from there, but let me go back to it. If you're still there, you're better than me. If we look at chapter 1 again in that same context and look down at verse 7 and 8, he says, he's talking here about we ask in faith without doubting in verse 6, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We have our anchor in Christ Jesus. We believe Him. His promises are true. And he says, for that man, verse 7, ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all of his ways. So when we come to God in this asking and seeking and knocking, we don't come with one hand in the world and one hand in humanistic thinking and one hand filled with anger and turmoil and trouble like the troubled sea. We come to Him in faith as a little child crying out, Abba, Father, oh Lord my God, please help me. We come in faith knowing He's able. He's able to do that which we cannot do. And He loves doing that. Otherwise, He wouldn't command us to do such. How wonderful that is. So we don't want to be double-minded. Someone saying they're seeking God but really keeping their hand on the world and not letting go. That is, in of itself, a form of idolatry. Let me get you to look at another parallel passage to this in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. He says, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, that is, oh Lord, help me to have my heart right, we have confidence before God. There it is. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do things that are pleasing in His sight. This tells us that part of the issue with us and the troubles that we face and the problems that occur and the unsettledness in our life has to do with us in particular. We must be living in obedience to the Father. We can't be unstable. James talks about the unstable man, which is elsewhere translated restless man. It's the opposite of having peace in Christ. Only God is stable, and all else is frail, and all else is fickle and unreliable and unstable. Now you think about it. We give our passion to what we most desire. And God expects no less. He wants our sincere passion in seeking Him. This should be our priority in life, whatever is going on in your life, and certainly in interactions with one another, of all kinds of relations, whether it's being spouses or children or neighbors or people at work or people in the world, whoever it is, we need that. And that's why He's got this passionate concern when He says, ask, seek, and knock. I know at times that I spend more time complaining than I do asking. That's a national pastime, isn't it? Complaining. That's really what the riots in the street are all about. An excuse to complain. God forgive me, and God forgive us. How about you? Are you continually asking God for the wisdom and ability to be Christ-like, to serve Him better, to get along with others better? Well, He gives us, back in Matthew chapter 7, a surety of this very promise. Again, now there's nobody's surety like the surety that comes from God. You don't have any greater assurance. I don't care how many documents you signed or get them notarized. This is God Himself speaking, who cannot lie, who is perfect in all of His way. For He says in verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." That each word carries a different element of a progressive, increasing emphasis, and how approaching God is not something stagnant, but He desires our fervent spirit in seeking Him. This is faith. And He says that everyone, this is His promise, this serious, passionate effort is rewarded. Christ says such is answered positively. We have again the very promise of God. Now, He's talking here about relationships. He's not talking about, well, Lord, I saw somebody down the street and they had some jewels and things that I wanted real bad, so that's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about carnal desires here. He's talking about Christ-likeness and our relation to others and how He wants us to be the light of the world and reflectors of Him as ambassadors for Him. And so He says in verse 9 and 10, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" He gives the reasoning behind how we can think in terms of how God will answer our prayer if we will simply believe Him and seek Him, and seek Him progressively, and seek Him diligently, with the whole idea of seeking, asking, and knocking is not to do it one time and give up, but to continue pleading with our Lord concerning this Christ-likeness that we all need in our sanctification. He wants our passion. He gives this lesser to greater argument that is so often seen in Scripture, doesn't He? He says, "Or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone?" He's using a contrast of really absurdity. Even an unregenerate dad or father, he has a little junior asking for, "I'm hungry, Daddy." He doesn't give him a stone and say, "Here, eat this." Or if the little one is asking for a fish, he doesn't give him something that is destructive, that would bite him and destroy him. He seeks in every way to help. So even the crudest of fathers will treat his own children in some positive degree of kindness. This is what we would call normal, even in the fallen world. And so Christ is stating by this, if God expects you to treat others with grace and kindness and love, will He not do the same for you? Is it possible that God would not give you what you ask and what you need the most and what He wants you to have? He is able. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can give you anything. But what we need the most is Christ-likeness. We need to be transformed. We need to be changed. We need to be different. That's what He is declaring here. And you see the goodness of God You see, his very character is at stake here, isn't it? This is his character. The Lord can't do something evil. Now, if we were asking Satan, what would you expect from him? He wants your demise. He wants, and people are bought into Satan and Satan's ways, and that's the natural bent of man, who Satan is their father. But we have a heavenly Father. We have a righteous and a holy God. We have a wonderful Lord. How different that is. You see, and that's what he's trying to bring out here. And he says in verse 11, "If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" You know, a little bit of a side here, but this is one of the clearest teachings on man's natural condition and sin. You being evil. Now, God transforms. But that's a starting point for every one of us, and that's the part in the sanctification even that we have to be in the process of overcoming by the strength of the work of God. Because none of us are righteous of ourselves. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous. No, not one. And he's speaking there of unregenerate man, not of Christ, of course. None righteous, not one. So even if a natural man generally exercised degrees of interest and kindness to his own son, how much more your heavenly Father's for those, what did he do? He sent his son to die for us. He sent his son to die for us. Look at a parallel passage to this very issue from a little different angle in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and look at verse 13. Here we have again the words of Christ, and with a little bit different face on it. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father," notice this, "give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him." To give the Holy Spirit. What do we need? We need the work of God. That's what he's saying there. It reminds me of Ephesians 5:18, where Paul declares that we're to be, in contrast to being filled with wine and dissipation and drunkenness, we're to be filled with the Spirit. And the idea is there to be controlled by God. What you and I need in our interactions and our relationships with one another is not to be controlled with evil, not to be controlled with our selfishness, our pride and foolishness, but we need to be controlled by the living God who resides in every one of his true believers. The Spirit of God is there. Sometimes we're quelling that Spirit by our attitude and actions. Instead of being controlled by that Spirit, we have a responsibility in all of that. And so what is the issue here is that God desires us to be Christ-like, asking for the Holy Spirit. And that's not meaning that the initiation of salvation, I don't believe there, but that the Holy Spirit would be mightily at work in each one of us, that would control our thinking and actions, moving and advancing in our sanctification towards being like Christ. How important is that? He says, "What is good to those who ask him?" Oh, there's so much of a promise here. And I think again with James that so often we have not because we ask not. We may be asking for our problem to be solved. But the first and foremost thing we need is to get the log out of our eye, to get our heart right before God. It's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he says what? All these things will be added unto you. Oh, be right with God. Repentance is a big deal in the Scripture. The forgiveness of sins is readily there. The delight of the Lord for that man who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at His word, that individual that turns to the living God as his heavenly Father and cries out, "Abba, Father, Lord, make me what I should be, not what I am, but what I should be." And so then he finally closes this section out in verse 12. I called it the spiritual social objective because it has first the spiritual, but it also has the social in mind. He says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Now that ought to ring some bells with every one of us. First of all, it is the objective. He says, "In everything, therefore," and what is that therefore? Therefore, it is therefore because it is summing up what he has said. Now, what he is declaring here is something that is supernatural. It is what? A paraphrase of the second part of the great commandment found in Matthew 22, verse 38 and 39, where Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he says in verse 39, "And love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law and the prophets." The same statement that's being made here in Matthew. This is the law and the prophets. This is another way of expressing love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this golden rule is simple and profound, and I know that even some people use it in their business practices. They call it good customer service. Treat others like they want to be treated. Well, that is smart. I don't deny that. I think that if I was running a business, and by the way, at one time I was, or at least I was a part of running a business, that was a good practice. But this is much more than that. This is something that we naturally cannot do. There is no capacity our ability in the natural man, the unbeliever that doesn't know Christ, that has not the Holy Spirit, to do this. Oh, we may try as much as we can and do some surface thing, and we may grit teeth and be personal determination and mimic for a time actions that appear to be like the golden rule, but it can't be sustained. Somewhere, something's going to upset the apple cart. And I think that's even what happens in churches and in relationships. I've seen it so many times where people, they start off and, boy, they're just crazy about one another. And next thing, they get to know each other too well. And next thing this kind of thing. My friend, we're all real smelly in one way or another, when we get to know each other. In marriage counseling, that's one of the things I tell people. You see your spouse-to-be at their best, right? They're all perfumed up and pretty. But it's not so when they got bad breath in the morning, and the hair is going ching this way and all of that. There's this need to understand that, and that love that God must give in our heart, and the graces that are needed with each one of us are greater than we are able to sustain. And that's what he's talking about here. This is simply how we are to carry out love to other people. And we are to not have the world's vision. I can't help but say this because I've heard it so many times. You have too. What's the world's vision of this? Do unto others before they do unto you. Have you heard that? Do unto others before they do unto you. You know, movies, I've said this before, the attitude, I think that's even what's going on with somewhat with all this rioting that's going on right now, is that there's this vengeful mindset of people. You do that to me, bam, I'm going to zap you one. We can't be that way as Christians, can we? We must have the love of Christ. We must have this attitude of Christ from the heart so that it becomes natural within us, a true change from God. And part of this is just seeing we're people of eternity. We see beyond the present state of this fallen world and we look into the future. What's it going to be like when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun? Who cares about the little inconveniences and troubles, that petty things that go on in this life? Oh, we need to think like God. I need to think like God. All this critical attitude back in, we saw in Matthew 7 and verse 1, is what he's, do not judge. Like, really, do not judge like the Pharisees and the scribes. That's what he's talking about. This preoccupation with self, because we are naturally selfish. All of us are. And that's why this command, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, because we're all just self-centered. And that really handles everything, doesn't it? That takes care of it all. No one forgives like Christ forgives. I want to remind you of that. No one forgives like Him. And in closing, I want you to flip over to John chapter 13, Gospel of John. Look at what Christ in these closing commands to His disciples said in verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now that right there should strike us that it's odd that there's a new commandment here, because love has been around since the beginning. It was really evident when Cain slew Abel. And it's commanded early in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then how is it new? He's talking here about God's standard, His example, because He says, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then He says, notice verse 35, what's going to mark the difference in the Christian and their testimony in the world? That you go around with your nose in the air? No. That you hold a great big Bible under your arm walking around? No. What's going to make a difference? By this, all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Because that is so contrasted from the world. It is so different. It is not merely we go to church and we're rigid in orthodoxy and keep rules and have principles that we live by. The scribes and Pharisees had that. They didn't love anybody except themselves. But we move from selfishness to selflessness. Get that? From selfishness to selflessness. This is the difference the world must see. This was the testimony of the martyrs of the first century. Tertullian, one of the great fathers of the saints, wrote the following as the Christians were being martyred for their faith. He says, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred, just like we are today. See how they are ready even, but they are even ready to die for one another. For they themselves would rather be put to death. You see, this is love like Jesus Christ. love like Jesus Christ. My, how they love one another. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And when others see that, they're going to know you're the real deal. That God's got a hold of you. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them are going to say, you know, I want what they have. Not a contemptible, judgmental spirit, but a spirit of love and forgiveness that overcomes the world. Amen? Let me pray, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. And I'm just going to go right into it. But let me pray first. Father, we're so thankful for your love today. We're so thankful that when we ask for bread, you don't give us a stone. Every one of us are recipients of your love in abundance all the days of our life. And Father, we know that whatever you're doing in our life, it's for our good. Help us to trust you. And Father, help us to treat others in the manner in which you treat us, in your grace and kindness. And Father, there is no greater example of this than Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross giving himself. So as we look at this table and partake of it together, help us. We know it's symbolic, Father, but help us to reflect upon him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before I go,